We are going to, if you want to, we've got a couple of different scripture passages, but if you want to start by turning to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. I want to talk about a couple of things this evening that we seem to have been hitting a lot in messages in the morning services and even in the evening as well. And we've talked a lot lately about God's love and how we show love as the church to our community and to our brothers and sisters and all that type of thing. So I want to talk about the blessings of that love, but I also want to talk about this thing called discipleship, because I really think that over the years, one of the things the church has kind of missed the mark on is the emphasis on growing disciples. I think we put a lot of emphasis in trying to get people in church services and get them saved and baptized, and we talk a lot about that, but I don't know that we have always considered putting a lot of effort into building disciples along the way. So I want to talk a little bit about that as we go as well. The story, and I know you've heard this story before, but it kind of goes along with what we want to talk about. There's a story about a hog and a hen in the farmyard, and they heard about the local church's program that they were starting, that they wanted to feed the hungry. And so the hog and hen were talking about, well, how can we contribute? You know, what can we do to help the church out in order to feed the hungry? And all of a sudden the hen said, I've got it. We can help them have a ham and egg breakfast. And they thought about it for a little bit, and the hog thought really hard about it. And he said, I thought about your suggestion, and the only thing wrong with your suggestion is for you, it only requires a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. It's going to cost me my life. And really, when we think about it, that in one sense is kind of the cost of discipleship. When we come to know Christ, if we really want to be disciples, we kind of give up the old way of life and have a new life. The main job that Jesus told the disciples when he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, the main job that he leaves for us as Christians today is to go and make disciples. And I think we have to know and understand and really put some thought into the fact that there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. You're just not born into being a disciple. There's work that goes into that. There's no such thing as an instant disciple. A Russian comedian one time was talking about his trip to the United States, and he was staying for a few days, and he was discussing it, and his last name was Smirnoff, but he was amazed at the variety of instant-type things in the United States. And he said, you know, you go to a drive-through and you get instant food. You go to a microwave and your food's heated instantly. And he's like, man, this is really neat. And he said, and then I went to the grocery store. And he said, on the shelf, I saw powdered milk. And he said, you just add water and you have milk. And he said, then I went and I saw this powdered orange juice. He said, you just add water and you have orange juice. He said, and then I saw baby powder. What a country. You just add water and there's a baby, right? That's the way he was taking it at that point in time. What a country. But some people think that's how discipleship works. You take a believer and you dunk them in some baptism water and bam, you turn them into a disciple. And that's really not the case. It takes more than that. Disciples are made. They're not just born. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and start off by talking about how we should show the love that is inside of us. And after we look at the blessings that are involved with being able to show that love, I want to talk a little bit about being that disciple and what is required of us to do that. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen. We were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I think there are four blessings that show us just in this passage that God is good to us. Four blessings that I want to look at. The first blessing is this. It comes in verses 3-6. And it is a new identity. It's a blessing that we have a new identity. The world no longer has any claim on us when we come to know Christ. He gives us a total new identity. The second blessing in verses 7-8, this scripture tells us that he gives us a new freedom. We talk a lot about freedom. We talk about a lot about having the freedom to be able to come in here. We have that freedom through Christ. We have redemption. Our sins have been paid in full. The third blessing is this, a new purpose. It gives us a new purpose in verses 9-12. We become people with a purpose. We're no longer of the world. We're no longer wandering around. If we're going to move to this discipleship, we should be a people with a purpose. We become one of the plan members. We become adopted into his family. A new purpose. We all come together in Jesus. And the fourth blessing in verses 13 and 14 is a new power. It gives us a new power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in us. Understand that God works out what he plans. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God energizes each believer with all the power necessary for their spiritual completion. And let me say that again, because that's big. God energizes each believer with the power necessary for their spiritual completion. He's going to give us the power we need. He gives us everything we need. So the question would be then, we talk about the church being a community. We talk about being a community of believers. I think we have to ask ourselves, what kind of a community are we going to choose to be? What kind of community do we want to be? And before we can truly answer that question, we need to look at what is required of a disciple and what is truly required of us as individuals. For that, I want to look at Luke chapter 9. Verses 57-62. I love this scripture. I love what Jesus is doing in this part of scripture and the message that he has for us. I think it is a part of scripture that we as the church have kind of overlooked. I think when you look at mega churches today and some of those big churches that are growing and they're bringing people in and they have a lot of entertainment and, you know, none in specific, but everything is all positive, everything is always good, and life is great, and if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be so great from here on out. You're never going to have any problems or worries, and I think we have for years been sending the wrong message when it comes to that. And this scripture kind of will tell us that. So let's look at Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." May the Lord add his blessing to both passages of his scripture this evening. When we look at this, we see this. Two men came to Jesus and said that they wished to follow Jesus. They saw the disciples, they had seen the ministry, they had seen some of the things that had taken place, probably witnessed some miracles, and they're thinking, "Hey, I want to be a part of that. You know, let me be a part of that team." So two of them came and requested to be a disciple of Jesus's. The other one, Jesus summoned to that man and asked him to come follow him. And what strikes me is the way that Jesus handles all three of these men. Because most people with a cause, and Jesus had a cause, did he not? He was on his mission. He was on a mission. Most people with a cause are busy trying to recruit as many people as they can. You know, a team wants as many followers as possible. If you have ever been in any of those businesses, those multi-level marketing things, what's the way that makes those successful? You go out and recruit people. More people, the better it is. Anybody with a cause usually wants to recruit as many people as they can. Most preachers and churches are trying to recruit as many people as they possibly can. I like seeing new members myself. We had three new members today. One in the first service, two in the second service. That's great. It's a natural thing to want to see that. It's what we expect to see in our efforts and what we're trying to do. But what amazes me in this scripture is Jesus is radically different than that approach. I mean, when you read it and you look at it, he is almost dissuading these men from being a part of the team, being a part of the ministry. You know, this is kind of weird to say, but there was a fellow preacher, an older kind of a mentor at one point in time, that had mentioned to me, he said, and it kind of hit me when I was at Bear Creek, very small country church, but he said, "Kendall, keep your church as small as you can." And I'm like, what? Why in the world would you want to do that? I mean, that's kind of strange, is it not, for a preacher to say something like that? So I asked him, you know, what do you mean by that? And this was his answer. I wrote it down because I would never remember it all. He said, "Preach the truth of God's salvation and the demands of following Jesus so clearly that only those who have counted the cost are ready to give up all for Christ and join you." Wow. And is that not what Jesus is doing in this scripture? He's asking these guys to count the cost. If you're really wanting to do this, you need to think about and understand what you're really asking to join, what you're asking to be a part of. Jesus wants people to count the cost so that they will never turn back, never be an issue to turn back. He doesn't want that. You're either all in with Jesus or you're what he calls lukewarm. And we know what he says about being lukewarm. We know how he feels about people who get on this big high and emotional thing. Oh, I'm saved. And then, you know, you can't see it in their life. They go back to living their way. And no one understands it, that even though it may seem that Jesus is being difficult on these three men, he's rooting for them. He really wants them to make the choice of coming and being a disciple. But he knows and understands that the cost is the cost. It's non-negotiable. So you got to be prepared for it. And Jesus was trying to prepare them for that. So there's some things that I think we need to get out of that. And the first one is this. The follower of Jesus has no earthly security. We have no earthly security. I mean, it's a bold statement that this man makes. He's looking at Jesus and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's a pretty big statement. I mean, I don't know. Think about that up front. Can you make that statement? Sometimes I'm the kind of guy that before I'm all in like that, it's like, okay, let's think about this. Now, how long will it be? Where are we going to stop along the way? Can you tell me a little bit more about the conditions? You know, where are we going to stay? How are we traveling? You see what I'm saying? Those things would go through our head. But this man says, I'll just follow you wherever you go. And what's Jesus' answer? Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. And you need to think about that before you say you will go wherever. You see, Jesus was saying from an earthly standpoint, he didn't have any security. He didn't have any place to go back to and say, oh yeah, this is my house here on earth. I mean, think about it. Every place Jesus went, he was loaned accommodations. I mean, they weren't his. Somebody always gave him a place to stay. He borrowed a mule to ride into Jerusalem. Wasn't his. He borrowed it. He borrowed a coin to be able to tell a story that he wanted to tell at the time, to make a point for emphasis. He had to borrow the coin to tell the story. He even borrowed a tomb in order to be buried in. But it's a good thing he borrowed it because he only needed it for 3 days. He didn't have to have it very long, but he borrowed it. He gave up all, everything, to leave the throne of heaven to come down here and stand beside you and me. Gave it all up to come down here with no earthly security. And notice I didn't say no security. I just said no earthly security. You'll have security, all right. You'll have long-term security, but maybe just not here on earth. So the follower of Jesus will have no earthly security. To follow Jesus just might cost you everything. So count the cost. Count the cost. But remember the words of Jesus. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So there is security. Next, when we look at verses 59 and 60, I think the follower of Jesus has no earthly ties. No earthly security, no earthly ties. Now, this conversation here in verses 59 and 60 shocks a lot of people, many people. Jesus calls this man to be his disciple. He tells him, follow me. But the man wants to go and bury his father first. That sounds reasonable to me. Does it to you? Sounds like that would make sense. But Jesus replies, let the dead bury their own dead. Basically says, I've called you. I ask you to come follow. I've called you to come preach the word. To come follow me. Wow. The point that Jesus is making here is simply this. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ and do the kingdom work, then nothing else can take precedence. Nothing else can be the priority. Nothing else or anyone else can be more important than following Jesus and doing the kingdom work. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we all know that Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't love your father and your mother. We all know that he's not saying that you shouldn't respect. That's a commandment. What he's saying is, if anything in your life on this earth is taking precedence and is more important than you being a Christ follower, and you being all in, then you need to let it go. If it's not secondary, then you need to let it go. No earthly ties. You know, he's not saying to dishonor your family, but he's saying if you need to make a choice, being a disciple comes first. Being a disciple comes first. The follower of Christ has no earthly tie. So basically what Jesus is telling this man is leave it behind. Leave it behind. Now, one of the things you have to know and understand, and I think we've talked about this before, but you have to know and understand Jewish tradition at a funeral during their time, during their culture. What would have normally happened would be when someone passed away, there would be a burial of the body in a temporary setting for a year's time. And after a year, the family would go back to the body, which had decayed at that point in time, and they would treat it with herbs and spices and what they needed to do for the smell and all that. But then they would take the bones after a year and put them in another type of box and put them in a more permanent burial place. So I think what you have to look at, knowing that, is this guy could have been asking Jesus, oh yeah, I'd love to come follow you, but give me a year or so so I can, you know, officially bury my dad, and then I'll be ready to follow you. And think about that. Jesus is saying, Jesus knows the time frame here. He knows his ministry is only going to be 3 years total. So what he's saying is, we don't have time for that. We don't have a year for you to wait before you want to enlist. We've got work to do now. And now that makes sense, right? But in the same way, isn't that kind of how we are here in a temporary home anyway? We don't have a lot of time. And Jesus and God's asking us to do work as a disciple while we're here. Jesus was basically telling him, you know what, the truth of the matter is there are others that can take care of that. But the demands of the kingdom are urgent. The demands of the kingdom can't wait. There are people we need to see. There are people we need to talk to. There are appointments that we need to be at. Satan loves to tell you that you have plenty of time. But the truth is, we can't wait. We're called as disciples to do the work of Christ. The follower of Jesus also has no earthly distractions. Verses 61 and 62. Again, I think on the forefront, on the surface, this seems like a reasonable request. I mean, think, would you deny a soldier of going back and saying goodbye to his family before he went off to Afghanistan or, you know, or something like that, before he had a chance to tell his family goodbye? And, you know, we probably wouldn't do that. Yeah, go tell him goodbye, and then, you know, we got to go. But Jesus says, you've picked up the plow. If you put it down now, you're not fit for the job. Jesus is telling this guy, you can't look back. This is all steam ahead. We got a job to do, and we got to keep going. We don't have time to go back. We don't have time to look back. And when you think about it, some of the other disciples, you know, Peter, James, John, they dropped everything. You know, business was starting to be pretty productive for them as fishermen and that type of thing, but they didn't go back for anything. They left the boat, they left the nets, they left the gear to go follow Jesus when the master called them. Now, we have examples of people in the Bible who looked back. One of the ones that always comes to my mind is Lot's wife. She was told not to look back, and she did. And pillar of salt. You know, I think you could even say that Judas Iscariot, looked back. You know, here he was a disciple. Here he was one of the chosen, one of the 12, but yet he started looking back at things in his life. He started looking back at worldly things. He started looking back at the treasure. He started looking back at what he, and we know what he's remembered for. So there are examples of those who looked back, but they're not remembered biblically for much good. If you're going to follow Jesus, he wants our full attention. He wants us to be all in. It's another reason why we must count the cost. Another way Jesus put it was like this. He said, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? In other words, if you're going to go into building a home or whatever it is, a new business, you're going to calculate, you're going to put some time and effort into studying and knowing what it's going to cost you to do that, to see if he had enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I think, to be honest, that describes a lot of Christians in our society. They got started, they laid a foundation, and then they chose not to finish. Commenting on those words from Jesus, John Stott wrote this: the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christianity today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. The true follower of Christ allows no earthly distractions. We don't look back. Now, Jesus' words are pretty strong, aren't they? I mean, it's not really, I mean, this isn't a feel-good for Kendall to be before you right now saying, hey, you need to consider all this. But it's the truth of the matter. And the rewards are unbelievable. The insurance plan that we're paying into is unbelievable of the benefits that we're going to have. But we do have a job to do while we're here. It's the cost of following him. And in short, it costs us a lot while we're here on earth. But it's okay because none of that stuff has value in the end anyway. He calls for us to commit ourselves completely to him, holding nothing back. So the follower of Jesus has no earthly security, no earthly ties, and no earthly distractions. These three men, he told the first one to count the cost. He told the second one, leave it behind. And he told the third one, don't look back. What is he saying to you tonight? What's he calling you to do? Who's he calling you to be? I love a quote that says, there's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when it's convenient. When you're committed to doing something, you accept no excuses, only results. Are we interested Christians, or are we committed Christians? In closing, I want to share one last scripture with you. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. This is the Apostle Paul again. And we know the Apostle Paul, we know the change in him from Saul to Paul. We know that he spent his life preaching the gospel. But I want you to get an idea of what the cost was for the life that Paul committed to. Beginning with verse 24, and I encourage you to read this entire passage. It's very powerful. But beginning with verse 24, he says this, five times, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, the most they could give to an individual under the law. The maximum they could give, 39 lashes. He did it five times. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was pelted with stones. Three times, I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. He's telling them this, asking the question. And you're saying, I don't feel weak. You're talking about maybe being weak, and I don't feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. The Apostle Paul was all in. He wasn't going to turn back. And this evening, you've heard the cost of following Jesus. And your question might be, who in their right mind would ever sign up for that? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to ask the opposite side of that, and we have to consider the cost of not signing up for that. Where do you want to spend eternal life? Do you want to live a life without guidance and without meaning at all? Do you want no opportunity to glorify God? So every bit of it is worth it. Every bit of it. But we do have to know and understand that in Jesus' day with those disciples and what we are faced with today, that our time is limited and we're called to do a work and we're called to make disciples, and then as disciples, we're called to go out and make more disciples and spread the word. So I ask the question, you know, one more time, what's Jesus asking of you this evening? Let's pray.